Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish's. It's great that we're able to be together like this. Of course, very sad that we can't meet in person, but at least we can do church without having to wear a face mask. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible, please, and turn to Psalm 130 if you can do that, either on a device or physically. I'm going to, as Hamish said, we're doing these three sermons through the Songs of Ascents before we get going on our major series in Joshua in a couple of weeks' time. And I'm going to read to us from Psalm 130. But before I do that, why don't I lead us in prayer? Almighty God, we want to thank you for the promise of your presence with us. Thank you that you are a good Lord and a good Father to your people. And we pray that we might hear your voice this morning, that by the power of your Spirit, you might be at work in our hearts, that you might give us hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, confidence in him, and the courage to live for him and to encourage one another to do so. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read to us from Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Be a great help if you keep that open in front of you, and there's also in the service sheet there on the next page an outline of where we're heading. Now, some friends of mine were on holiday when one of them decided to prove his manliness by going for a swim. It was the middle of winter. It was horribly cold in the sea and in the air, but he thought he was a man, so he decided to strip off everything and plunge into the sea. He got about 50 meters out to the sea. He turned around and began waving at his friends on the shore. They thought he was being friendly, so they waved back. And then when he started waving with both arms, they thought, oh, look, it's funny. He's pretending to drown. And so they got out their phones to film him. And it was only when the joke carried on just a little bit too long and when his head started to duck below the waterline that they realized that everything might not be as fun as they thought. And they plunged in to rescue him. He'd cramped up in the cold and got short of breath and was genuinely terrified that he was going to drown. Thankfully, they got to him just in time. This is a story which has a happy ending. Now they're able to amuse friends with tales and retelling of the story of a near miss rather than grieving the unnecessary loss of a friend. But you'll see why Psalm 130 put me in mind of that story. It starts, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. It's not the excited squeal of a toddler in a paddling pool in the summer. It's the desperate cry of someone floundering and fearful they may never see dry land again. We come across the language of drowning a few times in the Psalms. In Psalm 69, King David speaks of having waters up to his neck. He speaks of sinking into the miry depths where there's no foothold. He talks of deep waters engulfing him. The difference is that in most of those other places, drowning is a metaphor for persecution from God's enemies. But here, the problem in view is not external, but internal. Not the threat of opposition that forces our writer to cry out to the Lord. It is instead a profound awareness of his own sin problem. Verse 3 makes that clear. Do you see where he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, that is, if you were to keep a record of our wrongs, who could stand? If we'd been reading through all of the Songs of Ascents from 120 through to 135, we would see that this is a bit of a departure within the series. They were sung by God's people as they made their way up to Jerusalem two or three times a year on pilgrimage and to celebrate festivals like Passover. For them, it was a physical pilgrimage. They would down tools and walk with their families to get to the city. Today, they speak to us of the Christian spiritual pilgrimage to be with our Lord in the new creation. And they're full of the talk of suffering and trials. We would read of them being surrounded by lying lips and deceitful tongues, of enduring ridicule and contempt from the arrogant and proud, of enemies who would have swallowed them alive, of a scepter of wickedness that remained over them. And all the way from 120 to 129, the focus is on problems out there. This is where it changes. And we meet a problem that is greater by far. And the lesson, I think, is that it doesn't matter whether we're walking dusty roads to an earthly Jerusalem, like the first readers of this psalm, or running the race of faith to the heavenly Jerusalem. Far and away, the greatest problem for any pilgrim is the problem of my own sin. You know, we don't talk about sin very much as a society. If we do, we like to think it's a problem that affects other people rather than us, or we laugh it off as a joke, or we think, well, I might have a bit of it, but I can overcome it with penance or by trying a little bit harder. What our psalmist is saying is that any attempt to solve the problem of sin that has its origin within us is doomed. And so out of the depths, he cries to the Lord. But you'll have spotted maybe as I read that even though the psalm begins with this deep sense of desperation, it ends with a quiet confidence about his own condition. The psalmist ends by encouraging the rest of us that there is hope and to put our hope in God. And what we're going to do this morning is to zoom in, if I can use that word, on three truths about God that affect this enormous transformation in our writer. In his book on these psalms, Alec Mateer refers to these three truths as three companions of the Lord, because each is said to be with the Lord. You'll see on the sheet, the first one is that with the Lord, there is forgiveness. So let's read verse 3 again to get this good news. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. The word iniquities often refers to the sum total of our rebellion against God, not just the wrong things we do, but the wrong people we are, the attitudes and prejudices that our Lord finds offensive. You know how if you you get a piece of wood and you soak it in water for any length of time, it can become all warped and twisted. Well, God's word says that in our nature, we've inherited a nature that is warped and twisted in that way. We're designed. We ought to love God and to delight in him. That's what's good for us. But instead, we're twisted. We have this inbuilt drift away from God and to love sin and to delight in that instead. And here the point is that the combination of our sinful nature on the one hand, and our freely chosen acts of sin on the other, means that by ourselves, we cannot stand before God. It means we're incapable of accessing his presence. We can't have a relationship with him. We just can't do it. This little refrain of being unable to stand before God comes up in a number of places in the Bible. I think I put some references on the sheet. In 1 Samuel, it's the holiness of God that makes people ask, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? He's just too pure for me to be able to get near him with all my filth. In 1 Kings, the issue is the glory of the Lord. It's like his presence is so overwhelming, I can't get close. We're told the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. In Psalm 76, the issue is the righteous anger of God, his hostility towards our sin. The psalmist says, it's you alone who is to be feared, Lord. And who can stand before you when you are angry? Because if God were not holy, our sin wouldn't offend him. If he were not righteous, he might turn a blind eye to it. But God is holy. He does hate sin and he is angered by it. Psalm 5 says, you're not a God who's pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. That then is why the psalmist is right to cry out. It's not just a subjective feeling of shame that comes because he's yet to free himself from societal expectations or because of harm that has been done to him. It's not a mental defect that he should ignore and suppress. This is an awareness of a disease that needs to be cured. It's an objective reality of guilt for which he and we will one day have to answer before the throne of Almighty God. But if verse 3 is about the impossibility of standing before God according to our own merit, verse 4 is about the hope that is afforded by virtue of God's mercy. Those words again, but with you there is forgiveness. It's literally, with you there is the forgiveness. Because this forgiveness is the real deal, and it's sufficient to meet the need of verse 3 in full measure. It's a forgiveness that can both satisfy the divine nature and set the sinner free. Nehemiah says, God is the God of forgiveness. Forgiving people like us isn't just something God does, it's an expression of who he is. And when God chooses to forgive, three things happen. Our guilt and our punishment are dealt with by another. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and our relationship with God is removed. Guilt dealt with by another, sin removed, and relationship restored. At this point in the Bible, the psalmist doesn't know the lengths that God will have to go to in order to offer forgiveness. But he knows that the solution lies in God. So he trusts him and fears him. Our own position is more privileged by far if we're Christians. What the psalmist hoped and longed for, we possess and experience. We were reading about that from Colossians 1. But in the book of Acts that we're about to begin studying on Sunday evenings in a couple of weeks, the Apostle Paul is preaching and he says, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. That verse with which Hamish began puts it even more succinctly. In Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it was as Jesus died on the cross, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that the guilt of as many as would ever trust in him was dealt with definitively. It was as he died, as the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that God removed our sins from us and chose to remember them no more. It was as he became a curse for us that we were restored to perfect relationship with God in heaven. So the result, wonderfully, is that we're not in the position of verse 3. We don't have to say, who can stand? I can't stand. You and I can stand before God if we stand in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the Levites, the priests, who were set aside from daily life so that they could stand and serve the Lord. The same was said of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. But with Christ, there is forgiveness, so that any and every Christian can in that way become a priest, become a prophet, stand before God, draw near to him, and serve him with humble fear. We all know, if you're a Christian, you'll know how easy it is to take that for granted. And yet sometimes at the same time, we can catch ourselves thinking it's just too good to be true. I'm enjoying the fact then that at the start of this new year, we can remind ourselves from this psalm that it is true and that nothing matters more than this, that the Lord Jesus has blazed the trail for us, that he is the ultimate pilgrim who's opened up a new and living way to heaven for all of us who would trust in him, so that we can stand before God, says Hebrews, with full assurance of faith, because we're clothed not in our merit, but in his. And it was as he remembered, as he recalled this truth to mind, that the psalmist went from the anguished wreck of verse 1 to being the encourager of God's people in verse 7 and saying to them, put your hope in the Lord. There was nothing that qualified him for that role apart from the hope of the Lord's forgiveness. But no other qualification was needed. That's the great thing about it. And the same is true today. As we remember the Lord's forgiveness, we can encourage each other to put our hope in God. The Lord's second companion is our second point. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. It's there in verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is steadfast love. Again, literally, it says the steadfast love, because this is the love against which all other loves are to be judged and to which all other loves are to be compared. Once again, it takes us to the very heart of who God is. And this phrase steadfast love is variously translated unfailing love, loving kindness, abounding in love. It's part of the name by which God revealed himself to Moses back in Exodus 34. The compassionate and gracious God, the slow to anger God, the one who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. And in the Old Testament, God's steadfast love is linked specifically to his ongoing care and protection of his people. He doesn't just save his people and then leave them to their own devices. In his unfailing love, he leads them and guides them all the way to his holy dwelling place. And so in Psalm 118, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The closest human equivalent that we have should be seen in marriage, I guess. In our marriage prep classes with couples who are preparing to get married, we always stress that the love God calls us to have for one another is not just a feeling, but a commitment. It's a promise. That's why the declarations that couples make in a wedding service are always in the future. It's not, do you love and comfort and honor and protect her, but will you do all of that in the future? And the answer is not, well, I'll take it one day at a time and see how I feel. The answer is, I will. It's a promise of a rock solid future commitment. And the couples know it's not going to be easy. They make their vows for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Their love is to be constant. That's the closest reflection we can have of the love that God has for us. Sadly, we know that it's far easier to talk about steadfast love than to practice it. Because the virus of our self-centeredness and sin can reach even into marriage and cause so much pain when our vows are broken. And that same virus of sin infects our relationship with God as well. We don't love him as we should. God says through Hosea, "What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." Human love is so often shallow and fleeting. And that just magnifies how wonderful it is that God should love us with a love that is entirely steadfast. In any relationship, the time that love is tested is when the other person lets you down. I guess it's easy to love someone who's buying you flowers and cooking you dinner. It's harder when they lose their temper or break a promise. But this is the love of God. He shows it in that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. The result of that steadfast love of God is that we can trust him. Verse 5, the psalmist says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning." It's this expression of confident, active trust and expectation. I said earlier that the psalmist didn't know exactly how God would provide the forgiveness that he needed, but he still had hope, because he knew what God is like. So he put his hope in God's unfailing love. He remembered that God had promised he would send someone one day to crush the head of the serpent and deal with sin forever. And he waited. And as he remembered God and his steadfast love, so his faith was rekindled and his hope was renewed. I always thought the point of the watchman in verse 6 was the desperation with which they wait for the first rays of dawn. If you've ever worked the night shift, or you've been up through the night with insomnia or locked out overnight somewhere, you'll know that sense of deep longing for the first rays of light. But the watchman doesn't just wait for the dawn, they know it will come. And even the darkest night doesn't last forever. So I think these watchmen are a picture not just of desperate longing, but of confident expectation. That's the spirit with which the soul waits for the Lord. Not lounging around on a sofa like a teenager waiting, but like the 100-meter athlete on the start line waiting for the gun to go. They know it's going to go off, and they're determined to be ready. Of course, our waiting is slightly different to the psalmist's. He was waiting for Jesus to come for the first time. We're waiting for him to return. But we wait. Paul said to the Philippians, "Our citizenship's in heaven. From heaven, we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so again, just like the psalmist, we need to remember the Lord's steadfast love, because it is by his love that our hope can be freshly rekindled day after day. And we can be equipped to encourage others to put their hope in him too. Finally this morning, with the Lord is plentiful redemption. This psalm apparently was one of Martin Luther's favorite bits of the Bible. He gave it what for him was just about the supreme accolade. He said he thought it could almost have been written by the Apostle Paul, because of the way that the psalmist rehearses the truths of the gospel again and again. And we can see what he means. We've already met the problem of sin and the steadfast love of the Lord that offers forgiveness and hope. And now, verse 7, the promise of plentiful, abundant redemption. O Israel, it says, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all our iniquities. The language of redemption was familiar to God's people. Every year at Passover, they remembered the way that the Lord had redeemed them from Egypt. They would have been singing this song as they prepared for the Passover. The big idea of redemption is that a price is paid in order to free someone from captivity. So in Exodus, the firstborn lamb dies. That's the ransom price. So that Israel might be free from captivity in Egypt in order to serve the Lord. But although God redeemed Israel back in Exodus, the Passover was never the full and final solution to the problem of her sin. It freed them from captivity to their external oppressor, Egypt, but not to the internal oppressor of sin. And that's why our psalmist is still crying for out of the depths in verse 1. It's why he talks about redemption as being something that God will do in the future in verse 8. He knows that plentiful redemption is with the Lord. But at the time of Psalm 130, the Lord hadn't yet accomplished it. We, of course, know that he now has in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Alec Mateer put it like this. The Lord has found a ransom price, which on the one hand satisfies his holiness and appeases his wrath, and on the other releases his unfailing love to flow out unchecked to the guilty soul. God's love can flow unchecked into your heart and mine because the Lord Jesus redeems us from our sin as we put our trust in him. It cost him so much. Peter said it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were ransomed, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without blemish or defect. And the freedom he won for us is magnificent. When the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Free from the penalty and the power of sin. Free to approach God as your Father without fear. Free to serve him and to encourage others to do so. And the psalmist himself is a living example of that. He felt deeply the reality of his sin. A Lord who could stand. He was just as sure of the Lord's three companions, forgiveness, steadfast love, and abundant redemption. And he knew that those companions were sufficient to wash even the vilest offender clean, so that with reverence, with a right fear of God, we can serve him. And I love the way that by the end of the psalm, that's exactly what the psalmist himself is doing. In verse 7, he turns to the whole people of God and says in encouraging terms, O Israel, I guess follow my example. Put your hope in the Lord as I've done myself, because he will redeem you abundantly. Well, friends, it's my hope, it's my prayer that one of the abiding legacies of all of the stress and grief that's come to so many of us through this pandemic is that it will leave us with a church, as a church, with the conviction and the experience of being a family who do verses 7 and 8 to one another. We are at our best when we are pointing each other back to the Lord's steadfast love that he poured out on us on the cross, when we're encouraging one another to wait for the Lord and to put our hope in him. I know we've all felt, at least I hope we have, the benefit of that one anothering even in this last year. And we need it, because the life of a pilgrim is hard. The road is steep and narrow. There are many obstacles on the way, but our hope is in the Lord. One final thought then. Did you spot the two names for God that are used in the psalm? Sometimes he's Lord, all in capitals, Yahweh, the promise-keeping God. Sometimes he's Lord in lowercase letters. That name means the sovereign king. But you put those two names together, and this is why we can be so confident in God, and it's why we can keep encouraging each other to be so as well. Our confidence doesn't come from ourselves or even from one another, or from our leaders in the state or in the church, but from the fact that the one who is committed to love and redeem and forgive us is none other than the sovereign King who reigns on high. And if he is for us, then none can be against us. So this morning, I want to be encouraging us to remember these three truths about God, to dwell on them, to take them to heart, to give thanks to God for them, to pray about them, to pray that our friends in the church family and Christian friends elsewhere will know these truths, to pray that our non-Christian friends will come to understand how wonderful God is. Forgiveness from every one of our sins, steadfast, abundant love, and plentiful redemption. It's all gifted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might fear him, so that we might serve him. And I want to encourage us to pledge ourselves, to commit ourselves to being an encourager of God's people. We might think, well, my voice couldn't make any difference. I want to remind you that it really can. We can encourage one another when we point each other back to our Lord and these wonderful truths about him. Well, let's pray together. Almighty God, we do want to thank you for these truths about you that we've remembered this morning. Thank you that with you there is forgiveness, that with you there is steadfast love, with you there is plentiful redemption. We confess again our need for your forgiveness. We worship you for your steadfast love, and we claim the redemption that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that when we are most aware of our failings, your love flows unchecked to us even then. And we pray that you might help us to love you in return and to be encouragers of your people to the glory of your own name. Amen.